you get an outline tonight. If you didn't get one, you'd like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get one to you if you need that. All right? Well, in the study of the history of the nation of Judah, they've been through their ups and downs. And Hezekiah, the king, has been on the throne for a while. His reign has come to a close, but one of the last significant events in his reign was the invasion of the Assyrians under the command of Sennacherib, when he came up against Jerusalem and laid siege. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell Hezekiah to hang on and trust me. And Hezekiah did what God said and believed in God, and God delivered Israel or Judah from the army of the Assyrians. And they left in disarray, really, after 180,000 of them died in one night. The survivors of that event, when they woke up, says, behold, they were all dead. 180,000 of them. So they picked up and left as in orderly manner as they could manage as they fled the region and went back home. Now, remember, these are the people from that city, that great city of Nineveh, to whom Jonah had preached about 100 years before. And God had delivered them when the king of Assyria had heard the message of Jonah and repented, and Nineveh had been spared. Well, it didn't take long before the Ninevites had reverted to their old ways, if you will. Their repentance didn't last long, maybe a generation or so, but they soon returned to their systematic idolatry, their violence, their imperial arrogance, and they've been marching all over the region and taking control. They had conquered Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and taken them into captivity and scattered the Israelites throughout their empire and repopulated Samaria, that region to the north, with people from other regions. And so the day comes when God sends another prophet to speak about Nineveh. And so we have the prophecy of Nahum before us tonight. We're going to take 3 weeks in Nahum because I place him during the reign. I believe the best time to place him, as I'll say more about that, is during the reign of Manasseh, the evil king, the son of Hezekiah, who took the throne after Hezekiah died. We're going to look at what God says through the prophet Nahum. And Nahum's book ought to be considered a sequel to the book of Jonah. God had given Nineveh a reprieve, and this is what they did with it. And this is what God is now going to do. And Nahum now speaks out against the Ninevites. It is Nahum. I've called this brief series, it'll be a three-part series on Nahum, the prophet of God's holy vengeance. And he begins by addressing the invasion of Sennacherib. It's in the background of what he has to say concerning what God is going to do with Nineveh. And we'll just look at the first chapter of Nahum's vision, which lays out the theme of the book in the first few verses and then reflects upon that failed invasion of Sennacherib in what was at this time the relatively recent past within living memory. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this text. Father, we ask your blessing on our study tonight as we delve into the prophecy you presented through your spokesman, Nahum. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand what he said, to see it within the historic context, and how the people of his day would have understood this message, and that we might learn the lessons that you have for us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the context of this book is set very briefly in the first verse. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. That doesn't give us a whole lot of information in that verse. It's a very concise statement, giving us first the identity of the prophet. His name, the identity of the prophet, his name, Nahum, means consolation or comfort. It's an abbreviated form of the name Nehemiah. It's the same name that Nehemiah is the same word with the name of God at the end, the comfort of Yahweh, Nehemiah. But here it's just abbreviated. This is not the same guy. This is not Nehemiah. He comes later. He's post-exile. But this is But this is Nahum, another who shared his name, essentially, or at least the root part of his name. This is one of the few books of prophecy that is not directly quoted anywhere in the New Testament. There are possible allusions to it, a couple of possible allusions to it, perhaps in Romans 10:15, along with a slightly modified quotation there from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Many believe that that's an allusion to Nahum's prophecy. But this is a book that's really not directly quoted anywhere in the New Testament. The only thing we know about Nahum personally is that he's identified here as an Elkoshite, or one born in Elkosh, which isn't really a lot of help for modern readers since we don't know for sure where Elkosh was. That doesn't stop historians and commentators from taking a stab at it and making suggestions. The possibilities that have been suggested are rather far-flung. There are three main contenders for the possible location of Elkosh. One of those is a village village in northern Iraq named Alkosh. It's about 25 miles north of the ancient city of Nineveh. There is a tradition from there that claims that the tomb of Nahum is located there in Alkosh. You say, well, wouldn't that make him an Assyrian? No. What it would make Nahum then is a first or second generation Israelite expatriate who had been relocated during the Assyrian takeover of Israel. And God could certainly have spoken through a man like that, as he does Ezekiel later, who is a Judean expatriate during the Babylonian captivity, who wasn't living in Judea at the time. It's possible that Nehemiah would have been born in that foreign land, and God could have used him to speak this prophecy against the city of Nineveh. That's a viable possibility. The part of the weakness of that is that the tradition that says that there is his burial site is in Alkosh, the earliest mention that we can find historically of that is basically 16th century AD, all right, which is a good 2,200 years after he wrote. That doesn't have much historic tradition to it, really. It sounds like a long time to those of us who live in a country that was founded about that time, or first settled at about that time, but that's really not a lot of historic weight to that tradition. It's not an ancient tradition that predates Christ, for instance. So it's hard to make a strong case that that's where he was from. Another suggestion is a village that seems to have been called Elkosh or something like that, that's in southern Judah. There's a hint in verse 15 of this chapter that he may have been a Judean. And so that's a possibility. An interesting one that kind of splits the difference. Those are geographically pretty far flung. An interesting one that kind of splits the difference between those two is the suggestion that he may have been from a little village in Galilee, which might have later been renamed for him as the city of Nahum, which is what the name Capernaum means. That's a possibility. But again, that's really speculative. There's no way to know for sure, and it really doesn't matter much where he was from. He's called Nahum the Elkoshite. Okay, I don't know where that means he was from, but he was God's spokesman for this time. The time of the prophecy, when did he prophesy? Again, there's a fairly narrow window when it's possible, but it's not as precisely dated as some. I'm going to give you the outside limits of the range. I don't think it's possible that his prophecy could be dated any earlier than 663 B.C., and I think it's unlikely that it came any later than 612 B.C. because it loses its character as prophecy if it's later than that. And so it doesn't make any sense later than 612 B.C. So those are the outside ranges of the dates. I think it's a narrower range toward the earlier date that is the most likely. The reason for those limits, the latest date of 612 B.C., Assyria fell in 612 B.C., and he's predicting the fall of Assyria. It seems unlikely, and it makes no sense that this would have been written later than that, since by 611 B.C., Nineveh was gone. So it had to have come before 612 B.C. Now, backing up to an earlier date, Feinberg takes it all the way to the time of Hezekiah. He considers Nahum a contemporary of Micah and of Isaiah. And he believes that chapter 1 here is a prophecy of the coming invasion by Sennacherib that would fail. That's a possible way to interpret this chapter. And there are some hints, there are certain things in this chapter that sound an awful lot like that. The weakness of that is when you come to chapter 3, turn to chapter 3 for a moment, verses 8 through 10. It makes reference in verse 8, 9, and 10 talk about the Assyrian defeat of an Egyptian city called here Noaman. Are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, and so on, describes the destruction of the city of Noaman by the Assyrians. Noaman is another name for an ancient Egyptian city better known to modern historians as Thebes. And the destruction of Thebes occurred in 663 BC under Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria, who was two generations removed from Sennacherib. Sennacherib was Ashurbanipal's grandfather. Since that is referenced in Nahum's prophecy, that seems to be the earliest possible date for his prophecy. Seems unlikely that he could have prophesied before that, since he treats it as a historic event, something that he calls to mind. He does not treat it as a prophetic event. He's reminding them of something that had happened and says, you're not any better than they are, and look what you did to them. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. So I'm going to set those as the outside limits of the dates, although I really think that Assyria's power began to decline very quickly after Ashurbanipal died in 626 BC. So I think this moved the likely window earlier. I don't think it's likely that it was written much later than about 630 BC, prior to Ashurbanipal's death, because he writes this very. It seems very obvious in the reading of this prophecy that Assyria was at its pinnacle of its power, and nobody could foresee that it was going to collapse. And he is predicting something God is going to do. This is not something saying, see there, look what's happened to you, you're in decline. No, they were not. There was no hint of decline in Assyria when he writes this. But it was obvious to everybody that they were in decline by about 626 or 625 after Ashurbanipal died. So if you're wondering how we come up with these dates, this is how. All right? By comparing the events around the oracle here, with the dates and the timelines that are provided through other historic records. Now, the character of the prophecy then, the character or the nature of the prophecy, letter B, the text of this book, it's not a very long book, but the text is described by Feinberg quite accurately as lyric poetry of a high order. This entire book could be considered a song. He writes this in a poetic form. That is high poetry of Hebrew style. But it's written also in vigorously impassioned language that most commentators and linguists consider the most forceful of all of the prophets. None of the prophets treat any of their messages more forcefully than Nahum does his message. There's biting statements here. The opening description, or the title of this prophecy, it's identified here in the translation from which I just read as the Oracle of Nineveh. The English word oracle doesn't quite capture the darkness of the Hebrew word here. This is a much darker word. The word literally is translated accurately in the King James by its literal meaning as the burden of Nahum. It has to do with the weightiness of the message, and it might be better understood as the doom of Nineveh. This is not just an oracle of something that's going to happen. It's an oracle of doom. It's a pronouncement of doom upon a city. This is a very dark message indeed, and it's identified as such from the very first title, if you will, of this. It's the oracle, the doom of Nineveh. That's the name that he gives this book, if you will. We call it by the name of the writer. He called it the doom of Nineveh, right? This is not something the Ninevites are going to really go subscribe to. This is not something everybody's going to dash to the bookstore to buy a copy of. Well, everybody wants to read this. This is not good news for Nineveh. It's the theme is holy vengeance, the holy vengeance of God. And that's spelled out in the first 11 verses, not necessarily being directed at any particular people group in verses 2 through 11. It describes God and his holy vengeance. Beginning with verse 12, it begins to be pronounced specifically upon Nineveh, and that runs through the end of chapter 3, through the rest of the book. Now, as I mentioned, backing up to the time period in which this was written, I'm going to guess now that it was actually written within about a 15 or 16-year window between 663 and 647 BC. And my reason for placing it in that narrow window of time is that would put it during the reign of Manasseh, when Manasseh was such a wicked and vile king over Judah that God said that he didn't say he was like the kings of Israel. He said he was like the people of the Canaanites. He was that wicked. He was as wicked as the Canaanites. But there came a time in Manasseh's life when he repented, when he was captured, taken captive by the Assyrians, and repented and turned back to God very late in his life. And I think that this... The tone of this message, because it's pronouncing it against Nineveh, but it's being preached in Judah. All right? This is not a message like Jonah that took it to the Ninevites. This is a message preached in Judah about what's going to happen to Nineveh. And I think the point that God wants to make to the Judeans is to Manasseh, here you are bowing down and sniveling before the Assyrian kings, and this is what's in store for them. What do you think you're doing? It's a rebuke to Manasseh for his appeasement of the Ninevites and his completely throwing in the towel of any semblance of trust in God. And so it's a rebuke to him. And so I place it during that time prior to his capture and repentance, because the message makes more sense in that historic context. So I think it's probably that early in that time period. Because the message is specifically about the wrath upon Nineveh, and God is speaking to the Judeans about what they can expect to happen to them. Now, the primary purpose of verses 2 through 8 is to spell out the greatness of our God. Let me read those verses. It says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord," or is Yahweh. "The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. Clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the... Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." Now that's a pretty vivid statement of the power and greatness of our God. Let me list some of the things that he has said here about who God is. First of all, he speaks of God as the defender of his people. I think this is best viewed against the backdrop of that invasion by Sennacherib's army about 40 years previously. Sennacherib's army had seemed invincible. He had boasted of his own invincibility. His spokesman, Rabshakeh, had mocked the Jews, for the people of Jerusalem, for trusting their king and following their God and believing their God would deliver them because no God had been able to stand up against him. Yet God had chased him off. And viewed against that backdrop, we see the evidence that God is the one who is truly invincible and omnipotent. He is first the defender of his people. The adjective describing him as jealous is used in the Old Testament only of God. Never used to describe anybody else in the Old Testament. God. Yes, it denotes his exclusive. He expects his people to obey him and him alone, and he will enforce that claim. But it also has to do with his fiercely protective commitment to his people. We are his people to be disciplined by him, but nobody else better bother him. All right? He may send others against them to punish them, but those who harm his people do so to their own distress. All right? And he will come back to them for what they have done to his people. Like any parent, A parent desires to discipline their children and to teach them to live right. But if the neighbor starts disciplining their kids, that's intruding in the parent's prerogative. And so that's God's jealousy. That's what this word means. He is a jealous God as the defender of his people. He will enforce justice for every wrong perpetrated against his own people because the vengeance he speaks of is his prerogative alone. It's not theirs to do. It's not someone else's to perform. He is the enforcer of justice. Secondly, force. He will see to it that evil is punished and that the good is vindicated. He is also very angry with his enemies. He's the king who is furious with his enemies. It doesn't always look like that to God's people when the enemy looks like they're succeeding. It certainly didn't look like God was furious with Sennacherib to the Jews holed up in Jerusalem while Sennacherib was standing out there mocking them. It didn't look like God was angry with them, but God is asserting that he is always furious with his enemies. His people should not be dismayed when that anger is not expressed immediately. You see, we perceive it as a delay in justice, and we sometimes think it may be due to a lack of power. He's saying it doesn't have anything to do with a lack of power. It has to do with his patient long-suffering. On the other hand, his enemies ought not to be emboldened by what seems to be a delay, as if they think, well, see, he can't do anything about it, and since he hasn't, then we must be okay. His justice is inevitable. It says here, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. They think they're getting away with it. We may think they got away with it. God says they're never going to get away with it. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. His justice is absolutely inevitable. And the word unpunished means to acquit or pronounce innocent. God will never pronounce innocent those who are persistent rebels against him. It's a forensic term that's related to vengeance. All the nations on the earth, all the nations on this terrestrial ball, as we were singing a few minutes ago, are under his jurisdiction, under his absolute authority. Even the mighty Assyrians, they're accountable to him, and to him alone. He knows what they've done. He knows what they are doing. And it says he is reserving wrath for them. Fourth, he is the omnipotent controller of the elements. The elements is not the word that's used here. It just describes physical manifestations in the natural order. Whirlwind, storm. Those are words often used as expressions of God's judgment. They're among forces of nature. Even today, insurance companies insure your home against damage due to acts of God, forces of nature that man can't control, all right? Whirlwinds or these great wind storms. When a great hurricane is approaching, your best defense is to flee, all right? The best defense against a hurricane is just to get out of Dodge, right? Get away from there. Get inland to where the wind will have died down by the time it gets to wherever you are. Get away from where that great hurricane is coming. When a tornado is coming, your best defense is to batten the hatches underground. Take refuge underground and hide. I like Carl Amerding's comment on this verse. He says, for all their grandeur, however, these mighty forces, he's talking about the forces of nature like hurricanes and tornadoes, these mighty forces are dwarfed in the presence of the Lord, whom the highest heavens cannot contain. The tempest is but the disturbance caused as he marches by, and the dark storm clouds are merely dust stirred up under his feet. End quote. I suspect that perhaps the hymn writer Robert Grant may have had this passage in mind when he wrote this verse. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. He may have had this passage in mind when he wrote those words. The power of the omnipotent God who is the controller of the elements. Now, what does Nahum's assertion. He adds here that God rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up rivers. What does that remind you of? The Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan River to come into the land of Canaan. The point is, God's done it before. He can do it again. He is in control of all of those things. He can do these things at will. He then talks about drying up or causing to wither the most verdant of garden places like Bashan and Carmel. Even the great forests of Lebanon God can cause to wither and die. Mankind struggles to scale the mountains and the hills, but God makes them tremble and dissolve. Kind of puts man's abilities and power into perspective when you stop and think about who God is. He is the sovereign ruler, fifth letter E, the sovereign ruler against whom no one can stand. It's stated here as rhetorical questions, and I didn't read it with a mocking tone it probably deserves. It probably should, in which it probably should be expressed. If you remember the mockery of Rabshakeh, who stood outside the gates of Jerusalem, his final taunt in 2 Kings 18:35. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, God now turns to Nineveh and says, who can stand before Yahweh's indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? He's reflecting the mockery back upon them. He says that God controls volcanoes. He shatters bedrock. He causes upheaval wherever and whenever he chooses. There's not one thing humanity can do about it, because the world and all the inhabitants in it are subject to God's sovereign command. We get to thinking we're so special, we're so great. All it would take is one big hurricane to hit the Gulf Coast or the Atlantic Coast, and this nation would be in a mess, right? Just remember Katrina. And what happened and how long everything was messed up there, that's all it would take. One good earthquake, bring down New York City. What are we going to do? I'm not suggesting that's what God has said he's going to do, but there's coming a time when he's going to bring down the cities. It doesn't matter how powerful the man thinks he is, that he can order people to use certain bathrooms. All right? What kind of arrogant idiocy that represents. Shaking his fist in the face of God. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Because God's not threatened by any of the posturing. He's the sovereign ruler against whom no one can stand. However, in the face of all this, verse 7 tells us he is also the benevolent refuge in the day of trouble. He's the benevolent refuge in the day of trouble. He proved that when Hezekiah trusted him to defend Jerusalem from Sennacherib, and he killed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight, forcing their retreat. He made a mockery of all of Rabshakeh's boasts, and he protected those who trusted him. Now, that's still just an oblique reference to that event as an evidence of the character of God and the evidence of God's intent to protect his people. The point is that God didn't exhaust himself when he protected them from Sennacherib, and now he has to recharge his batteries for a couple hundred years. That's just an evidence of what God can do, and he can do it whenever he wills. He can do it whenever he chooses. And verse 7 is an axiomatic promise based on what we know he can and what he will do. I love to quote verse 7 when facing hard times. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But we really shouldn't stop there, because the point of that verse is really just a parenthetical insertion in the middle of this dissertation on judgment. It moves right on to the rest of the statement, but Nahum asserts that God will be I called it here the eraser of the city of Nineveh. That's not exactly the imagery he uses, but it's the best single word parallel I could think of. God's wrath against Nineveh, this oracle of the doom of Nineveh, is going to result in the location being scoured clean with a flood. Survivors will be fleeing into oblivion. That's going to be described in detail in chapters 2 and 3. And so we'll talk about that as we get into those two chapters. But God's people are going to be secure in him who is their invincible fortress. But the great city of Nineveh is going to be wiped off the map. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site, its location, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Feinberg makes this observation. He says, Nineveh was for some hundreds of years the dread of Western Asia. It was an immense city by the Tigris River. The city was strongly fortified and was a great commercial center enriched by numerous military campaigns. But it is now to suffer final and complete destruction. Chronicles outside the Bible relate that this visitation took place in 612 BC by the hand of the Medes and the Babylonians, end quote. I'll say more about that as we get into the more detailed description of that event in chapters 2 and 3. Feinberg also cites a Greek historian from the 5th century BC, about a couple hundred years after this event, after Nahum was writing. That Greek historian's name was Ctesias. He described the fall of Nineveh as having occurred during a drunken festival during the third year of a Medo-Babylonian siege of the city. There was kind of a stalemate. They'd been camped out there for 3 years, but Nineveh had a good enough water and food supply that it really wasn't going anywhere. They were going to live securely in there. But the stalemate ended when there were torrential rains in the highlands to the northwest of the city. It caused a flash flood in the Tigris River that came and overwhelmed the city's protective floodgates, washed out the floodgates. They were suddenly swept away. The city's streets then were deluged by the floodwaters. The foundations of the palace washed out, so the palace itself collapsed. The floodgates having been washed away, the Babylonian army marched through the breach and burned the city. Just as God described, okay, as how it would come about. Nineveh was so thoroughly annihilated that armies would march across its location, its site, without ever knowing it had been there. In fact, for centuries, scholars and historians scoffed at the idea that such a place as the Scriptures described had ever existed. It wasn't until the mid-19th century, 1847, that the location of Nineveh was unearthed, and its location was then, and its history was then revived. Its location was discovered. Wikipedia is not always a very reliable source of information. It's an online encyclopedia that anybody can write articles for, and some people who write articles for that really aren't very well informed, or maybe even have their own agendas. But it does give, you can get some pretty good information from it, but a lot of their historic articles are pretty well written and give us some pretty helpful information. There are a lot of more reliable sources for it, but it's an easily accessed one. And so I'm going to quote three paragraphs from Wikipedia's article on the city of Nineveh and its history. Under its classical history heading, it says this: before the great archaeological excavations in the 19th century, there was almost no historical knowledge of the great Assyrian Empire and its magnificent capital. Other cities that had perished, such as Palmyra, Persepolis, and Thebes, had left ruins to mark their sites and tell of their former greatness. But of this city, imperial Nineveh, not a single vestige seemed to remain, and the very place on which it had stood became only a matter of conjecture. In the days of the Greek historians Ctesias and Herodotus, 400 BC, Nineveh had become a thing of the past. And when Xenophon, the historian, passed the place in the Retreat of the 10,000, the very memory of its name had been lost. It was buried out of sight. In his History of the World, written about 1616, Sir Walter Raleigh erroneously asserted that Nineveh had originally had the name Campsor before Ninus supposedly rebuilt it. This was still regarded as correct information when news of Layard's discoveries in 1847, he's the archaeologist who discovered the location of the city, reached the West. That I'll end the quote from that article there. And so historians are agreed that the city of Nineveh was unknown outside the biblical record until the mid-19th century. And now it's been discovered that, lo and behold, the Bible got it right. Who'd have thought? But God had predicted that the city would be scoured clean, the location. And so I use the word eraser because that's kind of what an eraser does. It just removes any trace of what had been there. That's at least what an eraser is supposed to do. Right? Nahum 1:2 said that God reserves wrath for his enemies. There may be something of an allusion to that statement and what he says in verse 7. Found in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the days of judgment. It's certainly teaching the same principle in 2 Peter. Well, moving on, in verses 9 to 14, we see the judgment decreed. Verses 9 to 14. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. I read on through verse 15. I wasn't really intending to do that. Kind of got carried away with the text. Sorry. All right. Here we have what Feinberg says here. He's foretelling the defeat of the Assyrians under Sennacherib. I don't think that's what that means, although I can see why Feinberg would think so. I'd be tempted to agree with him if it weren't for the mention of the defeat of Noamon or Thebes in chapter 3. But I think it's more of an allusion to that. He's mentioning the defeat of Sennacherib about 40 years previously in a prediction here that is broader than that defeat, that's going to mean more than the destruction of Sennacherib's army. It's going to mean the destruction of the entire Assyrian Empire. It's a much bigger destruction that this is predicting than simply the defeat of Sennacherib. The distress that Nineveh had caused, he says, will never be repeated. It happened once, it isn't going to happen again. There's an allusion to Sennacherib's coming up against them. God had let them come up against Judah one time to teach Judah's king to trust, but he's not going to let the Assyrians do that ever again. Nineveh's opposition to God is going to be utterly defeated. Whatever they want to do, God will thwart. Whatever they plan, he's going to undo. The totality of the decree is emphasized with the statement, he will make a complete end of it. A complete end. Verse 10 uses two different metaphors. He compares them to an impenetrable bramble thicket. Yeah, it'll slow down an advancing army, but the only real impediment is temporary, because all they really need to do is set fire to it and burn it up, and then they can march right through on the parched earth. And God's going to do that to them. They're like an annoyance. They're not like a real obstacle to him. And he compares them to people who are falling down drunk. They're incapable of resisting anything God decides to do. They may be belligerent and mean when they're drunk, but they just can't stand up. And what harm can they possibly cause? God just shove them out of the way because they are incapable of resisting him. And both of those are actually fulfilled when Nineveh falls, as they are celebrating in a drunken revelry, incapable of defending their city, and everything just gets burned away by the Babylonians as they come in. And he says, basically, he's implying that Nineveh should learn the lesson from Sennacherib. Sennacherib was one who arose, who plotted evil against the Lord, and he came straggling home with nothing but a few survivors of his once vast army. Then he died at the hands of an assassin. Now, Nahum doesn't say all of that, but he merely mentions that from Nineveh, one who had emerged who planned wickedness against God, and that should be enough of a reminder, since this was just a generation ago that this had happened. It's a recent enough lesson that the vivid illustration would come to their minds of the folly of defying God and of trying to harm his people. And then in the next three verses, God's sentence against Nineveh is announced. I think verse 11 is a reminder of the defeat of Sennacherib's army, and verses 12 to 14 is declaring that coming future judgment will be similar, but much more complete. Despite Assyria's strength and all of their allies, they will be cut off and pass away. They're at full strength. They were not diminishing in their power. They were many. They had lots of allies. They had a lot of people coming to their aid that would be required to come to their aid under threat of punishment if they do not come to their aid. And so, but nevertheless, that will not be sufficient to defend them against what God's going to do to the city. In the middle of the verse, the decree shifts from what God will do to them, Nineveh, to what he will do for you, Judah. And so the pronouns change. He says, they are at full strength, likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. That's a shift in person to whom he's speaking. The first part of the verse, he's speaking to the Ninevites. The second part of the verse, he's speaking to the Judeans. As he goes on in verse 13, so now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Then in the next verse, he shifts focus again back to the Ninevites and addresses them directly, and they become the you or your in verse 14. It's the Ninevites he's talking to. Now, I think it's interesting to note that God does not say to Judah, though they have afflicted you, they will do so no longer. Who does he say has afflicted you? He says, I have afflicted you. I will afflict you no longer. Yes, the Assyrians were the tool, but it was God who was the wielder of the tool in the affliction of Judea, as he had prophesied that he would do. So the Assyrian oppression of Judah had been God's doing all along. But it's going to come to an end. The Assyrian oppression will come to an end. The cutting off of Nineveh is going to be so complete that they will never again exercise power to afflict God's people. This is really the kind of thing that Jonah had hoped for 150 years before. Because Jonah was not surprised but dismayed when God spared the Ninevites. He would have liked this to have happened 150 years before, but God intended the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to deal with the northern kingdom of Israel first, and then to oppress the southern kingdom to teach them a lesson before he was done with the Assyrians. But now he's going to remove the Assyrians from the picture, and they will never again have the power to afflict God's people. It's a promise of deliverance from Assyria that does not set aside God's statement of judgment in the future by the Babylonians. All he's saying is the Assyrians won't. I'll never again afflict you with the Assyrians. He's not taking back what he has said that he's going to do through the Babylonians that he said through Isaiah. This doesn't set that aside. Or even others who are yet more distant in the future from Nahum's perspective. What it does, though, is affirms God's control, and it hints at an eventual full deliverance from all oppressors. But he doesn't make that promise here. When he speaks in verse 13 of breaking off the yoke bar from their backs, he's speaking of freedom from the burden of tribute to Assyria. No more forced labor for the support of Nineveh. Freedom from Assyrian tribute. I'm not going to make you work anymore to have to pay. They're not going to be taking a large percentage of everything you produce from here on out. Your payment of tribute to them will be done. Then he speaks of tearing off the shackles. That indicates deliverance from Assyrian bondage. Now this may be a hint at the eventual return of the northern tribes of Israel after the Assyrian and then the Babylonian oppression ends, after their captivity ends. He may be talking about their return to the land at that time. There's a little more immediate, I think, promise in all of this. I think the more immediate fulfillment had to do with what's going to happen to Judah's king Manasseh, as he would be taken away as a captive into Assyria and held in bondage, but then God would deliver him, and the bonds would be broken free, and he would no longer pay tribute to them as he comes back and breaks away from the Assyrian bondage. In verses 12 and 13, God has been addressing Judah, but now he's going back to the Assyrians and says directly, here's what I'm going to do to you, the Assyrians. Nineveh's name, he says, would cease. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. No longer be perpetuated. I wanted to say it would be obliterated, but that's not exactly what the text means. It's not exactly what's decreed. He does not say no one would ever hear their name again. What he says is that the city that had terrified the world for generations would come to such a sudden and complete end that there would no longer be a place called Nineveh. And that's exactly what happened. We have the record of a place called Nineveh, but there is no longer a place called Nineveh. There wasn't for centuries, a couple of millennia. The powerful gods of which Rabshakeh had boasted, as well as those he claimed to have that Sennacherib claimed through Rabshakeh to have subjugated by conquest, all of them would be destroyed by Yahweh, Judah's God, Israel's God. And it would all happen in one fell stroke. They had presumed that they were the world's masters, that they were magnificent in their own eyes, and they were cruel tyrants to all others, but God declared them contemptible. That's how I put it for the outline's sake. God declared them contemptible. For all their presumed magnificence, they were nothing but contemptible. And his decree is absolute, so he pronounced their pending burial. They would be annihilated. They would be done. I prepare your grave, for you are contemptible, he says. Now, from this section, and I'm going to treat verse 15 as the first verse of the next chapter, the way the Hebrew text is treated. The Hebrew chapter division ends after verse 14, and verse 15 is the first verse of chapter 2 in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so I'm going to treat it there because I think that's a better place for it. So I'm not going to include that in tonight's lesson. But a couple of lessons from the text we've just studied. From his statement about the Assyrians and how they, the fact that although they were the ones who were afflicting Israel or Judah, God takes credit for being the afflictor, if you will. I want us to see that it is God who builds, protects, and destroys nations. It is God who builds, protects, and destroys nations. Rebelling against God is absolute folly. It may look like the nations are getting away with a lot, but God reserves or stores up wrath against them until the day that he will impose his righteous sentence. I think that's what's happening in our land today. I think we delude ourselves if we consider ourselves living in a Christian nation. This is a post-Christian nation. It has been for 50 years. We're a nation that's turned its back on God. And is systematically defying God. And it's only God's long-suffering that allows it to continue. It's not that, well, God must be pleased after all. Nonsense. God is never pleased with the kind of abominations that are being normalized in our country. And I honestly, you know, I've said this before. I do not think that the defining sin of our era is the homosexuals. I think the defining sin of our era is abortion. And I think that's the sin that will cause the judgment of God. I think the homosexual agenda is a part of the judgment of God on the nation as a result of our accepting of the slaughter of the innocents through abortion. And I think those are the sins for which God will eventually hold our nation accountable. And there will be no escape from that judgment. That judgment is inevitable. We have a lot less claim on God's mercy than did Judah. And God judged them, right? It is God who builds and protects and destroys nations, and we defy him to our peril. But as a nation, that's exactly what we're doing. He stores up wrath until the day that he will impose that sentence. And at that point, trying to resist his judgment is so useless as to be ridiculous. I mean, we have to hide in the basement from tempests that are merely the turbulence kicked up when he walks by. Right? Trying to defy him is absolute folly. It is idiocy. An important corollary to that is implied by what I was talking about in verse 12. Our affliction by enemies is always under God's control. Our affliction by enemies is always under God's control. You know, in our own evaluation of circumstances of life, we tend to be very quick to attribute to God circumstances which make us happy. Circumstances which make us comfortable. We'll say things like, isn't it amazing what God did in delivering me from this illness? Or isn't it amazing what God did in providing for this family in their distress or in arranging this special event in this person's life? But then we tend to think, though, of affliction as coming from some other source or through some other agency when we have trouble in our lives. I was talking to someone recently who was telling me about a series of events in his life that had been quite encouraging. And he was saying, I remember him using phrases, God did this, God did this, and God was really blessing. And then he said, but then the devil stepped in and messed everything up. And I found myself thinking, you know, so many of us view things that way, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We have to get past thinking that the hurtful times are somehow outside of God's control. Because if God's not in control of those things too, then he's really not any better than the Ninevite gods. God's in charge. And he claims responsibility for afflicting Judah through the Assyrians. And while we tend to think that the hardships that we face come from some other activity, the activity of the enemies of God's people, and certainly they're often the secondary cause. They're the tool through which God's affliction comes quite often. But we have to remember, first of all, that our affliction is temporary. Our affliction is temporary, and it always has a purpose. When I say it's temporary, it doesn't mean it's short, necessarily. We may suffer for a long time. We may suffer for years. We may suffer repeatedly. We may suffer even to death. But ultimately, our deliverance is permanent. Our deliverance is permanent. There were many, many thousands of Judeans who died under the oppression of the Assyrians. But that does not negate the deliverance of God. The Apostle Paul was executed at the hands of the Romans. But Paul considered his execution a deliverance, right? And we need to be able to look at life that way. So we need to be able to see God's hand at work in the things that make us comfortable and happy, and God's hand at work in the things that make us uncomfortable and distressed. Because there is nothing that comes into our lives that does not come through the hand of God. If he's not in charge of all of it, he isn't in charge at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. Lord, thank you for reminding us tonight that you are, in fact, our sovereign King who is in charge of all the circumstances of our lives. Lord, help us to rejoice in you when things are good and depend on you when things are tough, but still count on you as the one who is in charge of all of the circumstances that you are using to accomplish your purposes in us and through us. May Christ be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.